2 Samuel chapter 12. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, verses 1 through 6. Hear the word of the Lord. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity.'" Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, who caused all the Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we would hear them, read them, mark them, learn them, and inwardly digest them, that we may embrace and ever hold fast to the blessed hope of everlasting life which you have given us and our Savior Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Transitioning from the story of David and Bathsheba in chapter 11 to our passage this morning in chapter 12, at least 9 months have gone by, perhaps a year or more, but we know at least 9 months. And in that 9 month to a year period, by all appearances, David had successfully covered up his covetousness. David had successfully covered up his adultery, and he had done so by arranging the murder of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. At this point, he and Bathsheba have married. She's moved into the king's palace, and the son of their illicit union is rocking in the cradle, and everything seems to be fine by outward appearances. It's interesting, we're not told what's going on in David's conscience during this time. It's difficult for me to imagine that he's not aware that he's in what we often refer to as a backslidden state. We know he's a true believer. We know he's a trophy of God's grace. We know he's redeemed. And being so, I would imagine he's got to be at some level feeling the weight of being bogged down in such heinous, unrepentant sin. You can't be a believer and not have some level of reaction in your conscience when you're in that state. Many commentators speculate that he wrote Psalm 32 during this period, reflecting on his bones wasting away because he kept silent about his sin. But regardless of what level of guilt he's feeling, it's clear going into chapter 12, seeking the forgiveness of God is not the first thing on his mind. He has other priorities. Now, it's worth noting from a literary standpoint two things about chapter 11 as we go into chapter 12. One thing is in chapter 11, the Lord's name is strikingly absent. It's not mentioned the entire chapter in the events of David and Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah until the very last verse. And we see that in the very last verse of chapter 11, the very last sentence. This is the only time the Lord is mentioned in the entire chapter. "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." That's our foreshadowing that this is not over yet. It may look like from outward appearances that he's gotten away from it, gotten away with it, but we know he hasn't. Another thing worth noting about chapter 11 is as you read through chapter 11, we saw this last week, David is the one who is sending people everywhere. David sends messengers to Bathsheba. David sends for General Joab and his plot for murder. David sends for Uriah. David sends Uriah himself with his murder orders in his hand. David sends Uriah to battle. David sends another messenger to announce the death of Uriah. David is sending. David, the point is, David is the one orchestrating the events. David's sending people where he wants them to go, when he wants them to go, to do what he wants them to do. David is in control, and David is doing the sending in chapter 11. But you come to verse 1 of our chapter this morning, and there's a real shift in the story. We're immediately clued into it's not David doing the sending this time. In chapter 12, verse 1, and the Lord sent. It's been all about David up until now. No mention of the Lord. Until we're told the Lord was displeased, and now the Lord does the sending. And he sends the prophet Nathan. He was a friend. He was a counselor. It was the prophet Nathan in 2 Samuel 7 that pronounced the Davidic covenant to David. That David's house would be eternal. It would reign eternal. That covenant that we see come to full fruition in the New Testament in the son of David. Great David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's well placed, Nathan is, to be a pastor to the king. But what an unenviable task. I just think of how often the prophet's task is so unenviable. Nobody delights in being in a position of having to go tell a superior their moral failings. And yet that's what Nathan is called to do. And he takes a brilliant approach. This is really a brilliant approach. It's very indirect, and yet at the same time, it has surgical precision. He comes to King David with a situation. Now keep in mind, a very important role of any king in the Old Testament is to adjudicate cases. They kind of take the position of the period, the role of the judges and the period of the judges before the kings. A similar responsibility, same responsibility. They are often called to adjudicate cases, to administer justice. If there is a case that the lower courts can't decide or that people can't settle on their own, it would be the most natural thing in the world for someone to bring the case to the king and ask him for a final decision. So what Nathan is doing here is he's bringing a hypothetical. It's a parable. It's a parable. But David doesn't know it's a parable. In David's mind, this is just like a usual occasion. Someone brings to him a case from the realm of his kingdom, and he's going to listen to it and adjudicate it. Happens all the time. So Nathan says to him, verse 1, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe, which he had bought. Two neighbors. One is very rich. One is very poor. The rich man had many flocks and lambs. Keep that in mind. Many flocks and lambs. He had them. He had them. The poor man, we're told, had one possession that he bought. The idea is that he gave whatever little bit he had to acquire this one precious possession, and it's this little ewe lamb, and he delighted in this little ewe lamb. Look at the end of verse 3. He brought it up, and it grew up with him and his children. Many of you already relate to this, don't you? It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Like a daughter to him. Many of you have pets or have had pets that are like family members. My family, has a little 12-year-old ewe lamb. She looks like a ewe lamb. Just a white fluff ball. She's 12 years old. She's eating the morsels of our table. She's grown up with our children. We all dread the day that we know is coming when it will feel like we lose a family member. That's the relationship this poor man had. He was poor in worldly goods. But the picture that Nathan describes is he was rich with a happy family, happy children, happy little ewe lamb, rich in relationships. And there's some brilliant subtleties to this story. Look at verse 3. Let me just point a couple things out. Eat and drink and lie. Those echo the three luxuries that Uriah denied himself when David tried to entice him to go back home and spend a couple of days with his wife. Look back at chapter 11, verse 11. Eat, drink, and lie. Remember, David tried to get Uriah. This was part of his initial cover-up. And Uriah responded to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." That's the very language that Uriah had used to describe the happier times when he was back at home and not away at battle. That's very deliberate. David's not cueing in on this yet, but that's very deliberate on the part of the prophet Nathan. And the ewe lamb, in verse 3, that is described like a daughter to him. In the Hebrew, daughter is the word bath, which we will soon see. The lamb was like another bath. Bathsheba. Bathsheba, the daughter of an oath. And David doesn't know that yet. He's simply hearing a case about a man who, regardless of his poverty, was content in the warmth and the happiness of his home. He didn't have much, but what he had, he was more than content with. And then the story takes a tragic turn. And we hear the man's happiness was forever shattered. Shattered. Look at verse 4. "Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd." He had many flocks and herds. Many. Countless. And he was unwilling to take one to prepare for the guest who had come to him. "But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." Visitor came. He's unwilling to take one of his many, but he goes and steals from the poor man his only little ewe lamb, his pet. It's not a lamb, it's a pet. It's like a daughter. He takes his pet. He kills his pet. He cooks his pet. And he prepares it as a meal. It's a story of stealing. It's a story of killing. It's a story of greed. It's a story of murder. There's no moral ambiguity here. The only real question is, what should be done? What does justice demand in a case like this? And King David, believing that this is an actual incident, gives his judgment in verse 5. "Then David's anger was greatly kindled." He's incensed. I'm incensed when I read this story. "And he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity.'" What kind of insensitive sociopath does something like this? No sympathy. No mercy. He just grabs everything that's not his from this poor man and kills it. Old Testament law requires fourfold restitution for stealing, and that's what David pronounces. But he goes even further than that. He invokes the Lord's name and prescribes the death penalty. That's how incensed he is. Well, most of you know the punchline. As soon as David is finished his ranting and raving, thinking he's getting a factual account of something that happened in his kingdom, as soon as he stops to take a breath, the prophet Nathan looks him squarely in the eyes, and as the prophet of the Lord, and with devastating simplicity, says to him in verse 7, "You are the man." Uriah is the poor man. Bathsheba is the ewe, the pet. And you are the murderer, the stealer, the adulterer. You are the one that took. You are the one that killed. And without waiting for David's response to those shocking words, the prophet Nathan proceeded to bring the word of the Lord to David. "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you over king of Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave your master's house, and I gave you your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of God to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and you have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Why did you do it, David? I gave you everything a man could possibly desire. Power, position, the kingdom, everything. And if that weren't enough, all you had to do was ask, and I would give you more. And yet all I gave you, you weren't content. You looked and you coveted and you seized and you stole for yourself the object of your lust, and then you lied and you murdered to cover it up. And here are the consequences of your sin. Verse 10. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. And I will take your wives before your eyes, and I will give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." And if you read the rest of the story, that is exactly what happens. All the rest of 2 Samuel, all of 1 Kings, all of 2 Kings is a playing out of this ominous prophecy, a playing out of this ominous judgment. The sword continues to be a theme in the house of David, not only for the rest of David's life, but for generations to come. You have the revolt of his own son, Absalom. You have the intrigue after intrigue in the court in the house of David. You have murder and violence that bears all this out. But at long last, David was broken. Verse 13. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And here you have a man who has just been shattered by the word of God. Shattered by the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. David knew who God was. God knew who David was. And though he had strayed so radically from Christian morality, as soon as he was confronted with the unvarnished word of God, he saw it. By God's grace, he saw it. and he repented. And he finally took full, unmitigated responsibility for his sin. I have sinned against the Lord, period. Many of you know that later he expounds on this confession in Psalm 51. If you want to turn there just for a moment, I would recommend to you the entire psalm, but let's just look at the opening. To the choirmaster, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Psalm 51, verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. You notice all the personal pronouns there. My sin, my sin, my transgression. There's no blame shifting going on here. True repentance does not blame shift. True repentance does not blame others. True repentance does not blame nature or nurture. True repentance does not blame lack of money. True repentance does not blame lack of education. True repentance does not blame the environment. True repentance does not blame parents or lack of parents. True repentance doesn't blame anybody. Doesn't blame demons. Doesn't blame the devil. Doesn't blame God himself. True repentance says it's on me. Totally, completely. I don't have a single excuse. I have no plea. It's all on me. Friends, if you're ever trying to justify your sin, you have not repented. All on me. In fact, he goes on to say, verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. That is a shocking statement. But we know on the surface level, David sinned against a whole bunch of people. We looked at him last week. But I think David is saying in ultimate theological terms, everybody you sin against is ultimately a sin against God. It all goes back to God. He's the font of objective morality. I was reminded this week of the Puritans that would often say, even our best repentances are so stained with sin, they need to be repented of. Think about that for a moment. I think it's very true. Even our best repentances, the ones that come closely to what is the model of repentance, Psalm 51. This should be every Christian's prayer. This could be every Christian's prayer every day, multiple times a day. But even our best repentances are so entangled with mixed motives and mixed motivations. We're such complex fallen people. Even our best repentances need to be repented of. But friends, Psalm 51, this is a comprehensive, broken-hearted model of repentance. Please use this regularly in your devotional prayer life. Let's go back to our passage. This is at the point where the most amazing words in the chapter are now heard by David. This is the most amazing thing. David says, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, verse 13, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. That's the amazing grace of God. How could he do that? People have died. Under the eyes of the Lord, people have died. And it was evil in the eyes of the Lord. And the Lord saw it. And that same Lord in whose eyes it was evil sends Nathan to tell David, I forgive you. I forgive you. There's still going to be consequences. Forgiveness and grace doesn't mean no consequences. Nevertheless, verse 14, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. Then Nathan went to his house. There will be temporal consequences, but your eternal guilt is remitted. Your eternal guilt is forgiven. David, you are washed by the blood of Christ. You know, the Word of God exposes us all as sinners. You are the man. I am the man. You are the woman. We all are. But when we understand the seriousness of sin, and we truly, truly repent and turn to Christ, then we see the amazing nature of God's grace and that He can forgive sinners such as us. He put away David's sin. And because He put away David's sin, we can know the Son of David, named Jesus, for He will save people from their sin. Father in heaven, we confess to you this morning that we have sinned against you. And we plead nothing but the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.